go to Matthew and just turn left a couple of books. Zechariah chapter 12, scripture passages will be on the screen in just a moment. This morning I want to talk to you on a very important message that I've entitled The Last of the Giants. They left Ramesses and journeyed southward along the western edge of the wilderness of Shur and the eastern bank of the Gulf of Suez. Through the Sinai Peninsula and the wilderness of Sin, they traveled past Rephidim to Mount Sinai. After a year at Sinai, they moved northward through the wilderness of Paran to the border of Kadesh Barnea, the threshold to the Promised Land. Moses dispatched 12 tribal leaders to spy out the land. And as the people of Israel watched the spies disappear into the land of their destiny, their hearts were fired with an anticipation they had not experienced since they sang to the Lord on the eastern shore of the Red Sea 2 years earlier. After a 40-day expedition, the spies returned with a report of a fertile land abounding with incredible fruitfulness. It's an exceedingly good land, they said, but there's a problem. Numbers 13:33, there we saw the giants. Canaan wasn't just a land of problem, a promise, it was a land of problems. And most notably, it was occupied with tenants who had no intention of relocating. And they were formidable. Joshua and Caleb, who had a different spirit, urged the people, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the remaining spies were not only cautious, they were fearful. And they said, "We were like grasshoppers in our own sights, and so we were in their sight." It prompted someone to say that all saw giants. Most saw grasshoppers. Two saw God. At the very border of Kadesh Barnea, the children of Israel forfeited their destiny, and the promises of God made to them from their forefathers slipped away through fingers of unbelief. Afraid of the giants, intimidated by those that possessed their inheritance. 40 years later, after Israel's men of war had perished, a new generation of Israelites moved into Canaan to take the land. So what of the giants? Were they still there? They were. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2 that Ammon was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them. The Lord destroyed them before them. And they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. This we have a brief description of a spiritual conflict that would, how should I say, the beginning of a spiritual conflict that would pervade most of Israel's history. Most of Israel's history, even to this day. For it was from it we learn a simple but powerful lesson, and that is that there is no guarantee that our possession of promised lands will go uncontested. To the contrary, spiritual warfare is the expected norm for those who would venture into enemy territory to take what is rightfully theirs. And throughout its histories, both the nation of Israel and the church of Jesus Christ have conquered giants in every generation, moving forward through contested lands to establish the purpose of God and fulfill His plan. That brings us to this title, which I actually borrowed from this book. It is written by George Otis Jr. The key word in this title is the word last, the last giants. There have, from this day that of Deuteronomy and the time of Moses, throughout the life of Israel, where giants, either literally or metaphorically, have contested the purpose and promise of God in the life of Israel and later in the life of the church. These weren't the first giants to be faced, but he is writing about the last giants, the final contest, and Israel's last opponent. And who does he say it will be? He obviously identifies the last giants as Islam. In this book, he sounded an alarm of the rise of radical Islam. Did everybody hear me say radical? Radical Islam. And its threat, not only to Israel, but to the entire world. What's most interesting about it is that this book was written in 1991. That was 24 years ago. That was 1 year before the first World Trade Center bombing. 5 years before Osama bin Laden declared war on the military forces of the United States, and 20 years before the 9/11 attacks. 24 years ago. In a time when the words terrorism, jihad, Osama bin Laden were unknown to most Americans and certainly not used as they are today. Here's a sampling briefly. He quotes James Bill, a professor at the University of Texas, who said this: over the next 40 years, populist Islam is going to be the most important ideological force in the world. Professor Bill wrote that in 1986, 5 years before this book was published. Somebody had tremendous foresight. According to him, the predictions in that day, in 1991, was that by 2020, Islam will have doubled in size to 1.9 billion people, which would be roughly 25% of the world's population. At that time of this writing, approximately 50 million new Muslims each year due to a massive conversion campaigns conducted in more than 120 countries by tens of thousands of missionaries. A quote from the London Sunday Telegraph, which is the name of a London newspaper, quote, "The West is facing," keep in mind this is 1991, "the West is facing a resurgent Islam with implacable motives which transcend reason and encompass religious rage and revenge. We are witnessing the upsurge of anti-Western radical Islam. It is perhaps too late for the West to do anything about it except to sit tight and brace ourselves for the tidal wave that will soon hit the ship." Well, the tidal wave has hit the ship, hasn't it? And what is the surge of rage that is coming, that is predicted 24 years ago? It's called jihad, holy war, the means of spreading Islam among those who will not submit willingly. Robin Wright, the author of Sacred Rage, The Wrath of Militant Islam, quotes a Muslim fundamentalist in Cairo as saying, "The Muslims are coming and we're going to change the face of the world by Islam and rule by the Quran." Now let's make something very clear here. The vast majority of the world's 1.5 billion Muslims are not a danger. They are not militant. They are not radicalized. They are to many degrees westernized. Okay? That needs to be very clear. We're not talking about that group. We're talking about radical militant Muslims, the jihadists. But here's what you need to understand about that. Research shows that depending on whose research you believe, that anywhere from 7 to 10% of Muslims worldwide, or some say as many as 15 to 25%, in those percentages, they do support violent jihad. 7% to 10%, those are the low numbers. The high numbers are 15 to 25%. And if you take one of the lower numbers, take the 10% number, 10% of 1.5 billion is 150 million people who have a sole intention of destroying the West. And that is absolutely their goal. If that were a single country, it would be the it would be the world's ninth largest country, just ahead of Russia. 150 million people dedicated to the destruction of the West. And we have to remember this. This is simply a fact. It doesn't afford much comfort to know that only 10% are of the violent radical extreme. Because if you will stop and think for a minute, those of you who know your history know this, that In the time of World War II, most of the German people, the German populace, were peaceful people. But the country was driven by the Nazis, and 60 million people died because they were fierce and they kept the peaceful majority at bay because of fear and threats and intimidation. That was all too real, and they knew it. And 60 million people died, including 6 million Jews. The peaceful majority was irrelevant. The same is true with Russia. Most of the Russian people aren't peaceful. But the communist Russian government from Lenin and Stalin and Khrushchev and on have killed more than 20 million people. Same is true with Japan. The Japanese people, even at the time of World War II, they were a peaceful people, but the nation was controlled by a fanatical, militant, military dictatorship that basically drove the agenda, and they killed 12 million people. On September 11th, in this country, 2.3 Arab Muslims were living in the United States who were peaceful. It only took 9 hijackers to kill 3,000 Americans, approximately. So if there's anything that we should learn from history, is history demonstrates that in all of the instances I just referenced, the peaceful majority were irrelevant. And I'm persuaded that much of the tactic today is pretty much the same as it was with the Nazis. Most of the peaceful majority are silent because they are afraid to speak out in some places. Now, there are some. There are some voices among moderate Muslims who absolutely denounce the radical strand. But you don't hear very much of it, do you? It doesn't come from very many sources. So what is the goal? Very simple. The goal of radical Islam. The goal of radical Islam is to establish a global Islamic state ruled by Sharia law by any means necessary. That goal, of course, includes the destruction of America and Israel, the great Satan and the little Satan. The leader of Iran's Revolutionary Guard recently said erasing Israel from off the map is non-negotiable. And while the Secretary of State was bargaining with the devil at the very moment of those negotiations, the supreme leader of Iran, the Ayatollah, was calling once again for death to America. Now, I'm not making this stuff up, and I'm not guessing about this. The research that I've done, you can do it on your own. Just pull up a good computer and do a Google search or a Bing search and type in radical Islam, and you'll read article after article by experts who have studied this, who are very, very familiar with it, and I want to share with you some of their thoughts so that you understand. Well, you need to understand what is going on in the world and what it is that we're up against. This is from a website called discoverthenetworks.org. Many of the writings here are from an author by the name of Martin Kramer. I want you to listen to this. He says, while professing unwavering faith in a transcendent deity, radical Islam is a militant, politically activist ideology whose ultimate goal is to create a worldwide community or caliphate of Muslim believers. To determine to achieve this new world order by any means necessary, including violence and mass murder, radical Islam is characterized by its contempt for the beliefs, practices, and symbols of other religious traditions. This intolerant creed is cited by Islamists as the philosophical justification for their terrorism. Radical Islam's kinship with terrorism and its willingness to use violence as a means to its ultimate ends is clearly spelled out in a training manual produced by the radical Islamic terror group Al-Qaeda, whose operatives carried out the 9/11 attacks. This publication candidly says, quote, an Islamic government would never be established except by the bomb and rifle. Islam does not coincide or make a truce with unbelief, but rather confronts it. The confrontation that Islam calls for with these godless and apostate regimes does not know debates, ideals, or diplomacy. It knows the dialogue of bullets, the ideals of assassination, bombing and destruction, and the diplomacy of the cannon and the machine gun. That is a quote directly from the Al-Qaeda training manual. Middle Eastern scholar Martin Kramer describes the goals of radical Islam this way. The ideal is simple. The idea is simple. Islam must have power in this world. It is the true religion, the religion of God, and its truth is manifest in its power. When Muslims believed they were powerful, their power has been lost in modern times because Islam has been abandoned by many Muslims who have reverted to the condition that preceded God's revelation to the Prophet Muhammad. But if Muslims now return to the original Islam, they can preserve and even restore their power. That return, to be effective, must be comprehensive. Islam provides the one and only solution, the one and only solution to all the questions in this world, from public policy to private conduct. It is not merely religion in the Western sense of a system of belief in God. It possesses an immutable law revealed by God that deals with every aspect of life. And it is an ideology, a complete system of belief about the organization of the state and the world. This law and ideology can only be implemented through the establishment of a truly Islamic state under the sovereignty of God, the empowerment of Islam, which is God's plan for mankind, to them is a sacred end. Both liberals and conservatives assume that the Islamic... Now, this is really important. Pay close attention. Both liberals and conservatives assume that the Islamic holy war against the West resolves solely around Westerners themselves, rather than having something to do with Islam itself. For example, people on the anti-war left believe that Al-Qaeda attacked the U.S. because the latter was imperialistic, racist, or insufficiently responsive to the needs of the third world poor. By contrast, the pro-war right maintains that the Islamists hate Americans for their freedoms, opportunities, and overall success as a society. A very different perspective on the Islamic mindset is offered by Mary Habeck, a military historian at Yale University. She holds that radical Muslims base their war against non-Muslims on the Islamic sacred writings, especially the Sirah, which, unlike the Quran, tells the story of the Prophet Muhammad's life in chronological sequence. Using Muhammad as their model, the jihadists think and act within paradigms provided by the stages of Muhammad's political and military career. According to Habeck, now listen, the internal logic of Islam, and not any particular provocation, real or imagined, by some outside power, is the key to understanding why the jihadists do what they do. Let me say that again. Quote her again. The internal logic of Islam, and not any particular provocation, real or imagined, by an outside power, is the key to understanding why the jihadists do what they do. While specific actions by the West might further enrage jihadists, their fundamental strategic and military decisions are not determined by anything done by the United States, Europe, or any other perceived enemy of Islam, but rather by tenets of Islam itself that call for the killing of infidels. I'm persuaded that she's probably right about that, as much as I've read about it. And it explains, it tells you why any notion that all they need is better jobs is one of the most asinine things that you will ever hear in your lifetime. And the idea that if we just leave them alone, they will leave us alone, is in the same company. Radical Islamists tend to gravitate towards three major methods of achieving their ultimate objective. The first is to fight the near enemy before fighting the far enemy. The near enemy is anyone inside Islamic lands, whether it's an occupier or someone who's taken away territory that used to be Islamic. The second method is to fight greater unbelief, the major enemy, which today is the United States, before the lesser unbelief. And the third method is to fight the apostate, the false Muslims, first and then the other unbelievers. And all of this is enforced by any means that is necessary. Now, if you question the validity of what he said, can that really be what this is about? I invite you to take a look at some of the pictures that are on the screen. These are taken from protest of radical Islamic militant Muslims in various parts of the world. Hate America, crush Israel. The second one, Sharia, the true solution, freedom, go to hell. You see it? Islam will dominate the world. Allah will destroy the terrorist state of Israel, his son says. Sharia will dominate the world. Death to America, death to Israel. Jesus is the slave of Allah. Islam will conquer Rome. Death to freedom and democracy. Islam is the perfect system for all mankind. This is exactly what this author just said. 9/11, beginning of the end of democracy. Sharia is the future. And these are the PG pictures. There are some that are just so vile, I wouldn't have felt comfortable showing them to you today. So this is not some figment of the imagination. This is their stated purpose. That stated purpose is global conquest, to establish Sharia law, ruled by Islam and ruled by the Quran. Joseph Rosenberg, if you want to know, you want to keep posted on what's going on in the Middle East, this is a guy. You can get to his blog. Millions of people follow his blog. Joseph C. Rosenberg, as you spell just as you would think it would be, Rosenberg. You can search for him and find him. He just addressed, I forget which national organization it was. It was a huge organization. He just addressed, and he gave this address. And I don't normally just quote and read, but you need to hear what he has to say, and then we'll move on. And this isn't very long. Here's what he says about this. The term apocalyptic Islam is one that each of us needs to become familiar with and begin to teach others. Why, he asks? Because for the first time in all of human history, we have not just one, but two nation states whose rulers are driven not by political ideology or even more religious theology, but by apocalyptic genocidal end times eschatology. Apocalyptic genocidal end times eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. The Christian church, our doctrine, our theology, we have an eschatology. It has to do with the coming of Christ. It has to do with the tribulation, the establishment of the kingdom of God, the new heaven, the new earth, all of those things. Islam has an eschatology. I brought a message about that some months ago. It's on the website entitled Israel, Iran, and the 12th Imam. To understand what is driving the fanatical obsession that you're seeing manifested every single day on the news. And I don't have time to go back through all of that. Some of you will remember it. But it is a religious ideology that he identifies as apocalyptic, genocidal, end times eschatology. The Islamic Republic of Iran today is ruled by an apocalyptic, genocidal death cult. So is the Islamic State, also known as ISIS or ISIL. The former are Shia, the latter are Sunni. Both believe the end of days has come. Both believe their Messiah, known as the Mahdi, is coming at any moment. Both are trying to hasten the coming of the Mahdi, yet each has entirely different strategies to hasten his arrival or appearance on the earth. And what they believe is that he will appear at the moment of greatest chaos and confusion in the world. So the more chaos and confusion they can create, the greater the likelihood they can hasten his return. That's what it's about. Here's what he says. Different strategies. ISIS wants to build a caliphate. The Islamic establish a global caliphate of Muslim communities that will be in power. Iran, they want to build a caliphate. Iran wants to build the bomb. ISIS is committing genocide now. Iran is preparing to commit genocide later. In the near term, ISIS is more dangerous. Why? Because ISIS is on a jihadist rampage right now, robbing, killing, destroying, enslaving, raping, torturing, beheading. Because ISIS is a satanic movement, this is not mere terrorism, it is genocide. These are demon-possessed people making sacrifices to their God, and if they are not stopped, they will murder millions and bring down one Mideastern regime after another, so says Rosenberg. As Americans, we dare not turn a blind eye to this threat. If we don't defeat the jihadists over there, they are coming here. We must act, and act now. Longer term, Iran is the more dangerous, especially if the president approves this disastrous nuclear deal that is emerging. Because the apocalyptic leaders of Iran are biding their time to build a nuclear arsenal capable of killing tens of millions of people in a matter of minutes. Far too few people in the West truly understand the nature and threat of radical Islam. Fewer still are aware of, much less understand, the nature and threat of apocalyptic Islam. Indeed, many dismiss these concerns altogether. But the fact is that a deep and widespread belief exists within the Islamic world that we are living in the end of days, and the Islamic Mahdi, or messenger, is coming at any moment to bring judgment day and the end of all things. According to a 2012 report by the Pew Research Center, quote, in most countries, the Middle East and Africa, South Asia and Southeast Asia, more than half or more of Muslims believe they will live to see the return of the Mahdi. End of quote. What you're looking at here, what I'm trying to do is to explain to you what is the driving force is taking place in the Middle East right now. That's taking place in those that 10%, 7 to 10% of the radical Muslims, the jihadists, the Islamists. And one goal, and that is to establish an Islamic state globally where the rule of law is Sharia, and they will do it by any means that is necessary. I want you to see something in the light of this from the prophecy of Zechariah. This is from Zechariah chapter 12. Here's what the Word of God says. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Hold it right there. Who is this that's talking? Is this somebody who has authority? Is this an authoritative voice or just some Yahoo? This is the one who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. This is the voice of the Creator. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. I'll show you in a moment that this has eschatological implications here, future indications here. You'll see it at the end of this passage. I will make Jerusalem a reeling to all the peoples around it. Notice this phrase. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. You to read this in several other translations. The King James renders it, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people. Is that not an apt description of where we are today? Jerusalem, Israel, is the burdensome stone for the nations, in the Middle East especially. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. The Word Bible renders it this way: on that day I will make Jerusalem a stone too heavy for all the nations to lift. All who try to lift it will be severely injured. All the nations in the world will gather to fight against Jerusalem. And finally, from the NIV, it will come about at that time that I will make Jerusalem a heavy weight, so everyone who burdens themselves with it will be crushed, even though all of the nations of the earth gather themselves against it. I'm so struck by this description of Israel and Jerusalem become a burdensome stone. Basically, what he's saying is this, that this problem in the Middle East simply cannot be solved by mankind. Not a president, not a prime minister, not the mullahs, not whoever, not the Congress. It's simply is a stone that the men of the earth cannot lift. And it's going to remain a burdensome stone, to change the metaphor, a thorn in the side of the world from this moment on until Jesus comes. It absolutely is. It is not going to be resolved until God resolves it. and Jesus comes to establish His kingdom on this earth, it is going to be a perpetual problem, like an open wound that just will not heal. And it has been that way now for decades. In fact, it is, to some degree, it's been that way for centuries. This conflict began in the womb with Jacob and Esau wrestling. Two nations are in your womb, God said. And they were wrestling and contending. And it continued in their lifetime. They wrestled and continued. And that conflict is going on to this very day, and it will continue. And this situation is not going to be resolved until it is resolved ultimately and finally in eschatological glory, not Islamic eschatology, but Christian eschatology, as Christ Jesus makes His return to this earth. It is going to be a perpetual perennial problem. Notice the last phrase here. All the nations of the earth will gather themselves against it. There will come a day, a time, when Israel will face the enemies in nations that are around it and will face them alone. That's what Zechariah says. Look what happens in Zechariah. In that day, this day, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. Hold it. What's he talking about there? He's talking about in ancient time, horse and a rider, that was the metaphor for their military power. Those were the soldiers. Those were the warriors. Okay? That's the military power. He said, I will strike them, everyone, with bewilderment and with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Do you see God dealing in distinction between Israel and her enemies? Every rider, every horse struck by the Lord. And the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood. I will make them like fireplaces that burn up kindling, is kind of what he's saying there. Fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding people while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. The weakest, most feeble one will be as strong and powerful and mighty as David was, is what he's saying. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David. This is very similar to the message I preached on recompense and restoration out of the prophecy of Nahum. You see, God dealing with the enemies of Israel in one way, and here's how He's dealing with Israel. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now, think about this verse, and you'll see why this has future implications and prophetic implications. Because He says, in that day, they will look on Me whom they have pierced. Who is that? Who is pierced? It's Messiah at the cross. It's a picture of them recognizing, owning, returning to the Messiah. They will look on Him, Me, whom they have pierced. Has that happened yet? It hasn't. It's going to happen. Part of the future plan, Romans 11. When He will return to visit the Gentiles, or the people of Israel again, the tribes of Israel. And they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And He says, let's just hold it right there. He make that place His throne, His establish it. Now what you have in looking at this, what you see in this, summarize it, is this. The problem in Jerusalem and Israel is simply too big for men. It simply cannot be solved. There is no earthly resolution to this problem. They've been trying for decades. They've had one accord after the other. They've had this treaty, that treaty. They've had this. And it simply is the burdensome stone that will not go away. It is beyond human remedy. And the Lord made clear in this scripture, it is tragic presumption for all who try to lift the burden. The literal translation of the verse is that all who try to lift this stone will be cut in pieces. Why? This is one of those ultimate questions with an answer, in this case, that is most profound. The frustration of this problem will ultimately cause all nations to turn against Israel. And then he says, the Lord himself will strike their forces with confusion and madness while strengthening the people of Israel, that even the most feeble among them will be as strong as David. The whole clan of Israel will move with the power of God. They will be like a blazing torch in the middle of kindling, like fire that burns up straw. And that they will rise up and defeat all their neighbors around them. Then they will come to know the one whom they have pierced, Jesus, their Messiah, and they will mourn for him as an only son. We need to understand that the Middle East problems are simply not going to get fixed. Not by Congress, not by this president, not by the next president, not by any accord, not by any treaty, not by any agreement. It is not going to be fixed. And those who try to impose their solutions and lift this stone will end up being crushed by it. What you see here, let me tell you, if you think you think about this, you think about 105 billion Muslims and 10% of them radical, dedicated to their destruction, 150 million, they're surrounded there, and here's little tiny Israel, who many now are questioning whether they'll be able to rely on support from the United States much longer or not. You know what's going on with that. I have no idea how that will turn out. He says a day will come when they will face these nations alone. Little tiny Israel surrounded by the last giants. Otis says this will be the last giants that we contend with before Jesus comes. I think he's right. I think he's dead on right. Do you think that this, I know you look at it and you think, oh my goodness, fearful for Israel. Yeah, we should pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Israel. The Bible tells us to do this. But if you think this is the first time this has happened, you need to read your Bible, especially the Old Testament. This has happened again and again and again by people who were stronger and mightier and more fierce than ISIS. Yeah, absolutely. Go get your Bible and go to the book of 2 Kings 18 and 19 and read the story of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. The war machine of the Assyrians ground every nation in the land, ground one nation after the other into powder, and nobody could stop them. And the Assyrians, if you remember that message on Nahum, they were far more fierce and bloodthirsty and cruel and violent than ISIS, what you're seeing now. And they rolled over every nation in the land, and then they show up on the tiny border of Israel. And here comes Rabshakeh with this letter, this slanderous letter that he reads at the wall of Jerusalem. And the leader there, the king, has ordered everyone to say nothing, to be quiet. And he reads this slanderous letter where he boasts about how they have destroyed every nation and nobody had been able to withstand them. And who do you think, what God is there? These other nations trusted in their God. Are you so foolish as to trust in your God? And it was blasphemous and slanderous, and they said not a word. Then King Hezekiah took that letter, spread it out before the Lord in the temple, and gave that great prayer, deliver us, Lord, that all the earth may know that you are God, God in Israel. Sennacherib, unstoppable. You look at it right now, and ISIS, and every day you read, they've taken this area, they've taken this, they've done this, they've beheaded these people. It's like there's no stopping them. Sennacherib comes and threatens Israel. They have over 180,000 soldiers camped ready to attack at dawn. And in answer to Hezekiah's prayer, the true defender of Israel, not the United States, not nuclear weapons, not military power, not jets and F-16s or tanks, the true defender of Israel, sent one angel. And in one night, one angel killed 180,000 of Sennacherib's army. Read it. Read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where the inhabitants of Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir put together this coalition of a massive army that comes against Israel. And Jehoshaphat gathers the people in solemn assembly, and they stand and they praise that prayer, "Lord, we have no might against this great company, neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And the Bible said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, who was the son of a prophet, who was the son of a prophet, who was the son of a prophet, who was the son of a prophet. And he said, "The battle is not yours, but the battle is the Lord's, and God will deliver them into your hands." And the next day they did the most unusual thing. They went out to battle, and they put the choir in the front line. That's a dedicated group. Most churches can't get the choir to come to practice. And they went out with, I hate to say it, but they went out with tambourines. They went out with timbrels and songs and dance and shouting and praising. And the Bible said that the army was thrown into confusion. Just what we read a moment ago. Thrown into utter confusion. They turned on one another. And the children of Israel were days carrying home the spoils from that defeat. Did you know that in the time when Asa was the king in Israel, let me give you the reference, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, there was an Ethiopian king by the name of Zerah who marshaled an army of 1 million men. 1 million! Who came against Israel and surrounded them. And Asa went before God, cried out, and the next day the Lord routed them and defeated them. And the prayer of Asa, and when he prayed that prayer, he said, "Lord, it doesn't matter to you. It doesn't with you. It doesn't matter. You can deliver with a lot of people or few people. You can deliver with the people that are strong or people that are weak. That doesn't matter. That doesn't make any difference to you. But Lord, defend this nation and defend this city and deliver us from the hand of the enemies." And God destroyed 1 million soldiers on the battlefield to deliver Israel. You remember those iron chariots back in Judges? The ultimate weapon, and how God neutralized it in the Kidron Valley when he flooded the valley and the chariot sank in the mud. Later, when Deborah sang the song, Sisera, who was the commander, she said Sisera was fighting against the stars in their courses. Talk about Star Wars. He was fighting against heaven. And I'm telling you, on the authority of the Word of God, will it get tough? Will it get terrible? Will they be attacked? They will. Will Israelis be killed? They will. Will it go on? Yes. Will it look? It may get very, very dark. There will come a time when they will stand alone, and God only is their shield, and God only is their protector and deliverer. Trust me, He is more than able to take care of it. But they are the burdensome stone that they cannot get rid of. And those who try will be crushed by it. The day is coming when God Himself will defend and throw the enemies of Israel into derision. For He is their protector. And you see this prophecy out of Zechariah. It does have future implications. They will not destroy Israel. Now I want to show you something before we go. I'm running out of time here, but you need to see this. I want to show you a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 49, verse 34 through 38. I'm going to put it on the screen in a minute. And I want to make a disclaimer here. Real important. You have to be very, very careful and prudent when you're dealing with Old Testament prophecy in terms of taking an Old Testament prophecy that was written thousands of years ago and bringing it forward and assigning it meaning to a current event today. Do you understand what I just said? Let me say it again. You obviously didn't get it. Had to be very careful of a prophecy in the Old Testament, of bringing that forward, because it looks like something that's going on today, and then saying this prophecy was about this event in 2013. You have to be real careful with that. Because here's what you need to know about Old Testament prophecy. Most Old Testament prophecy was forthtelling, not foretelling. Forthtelling, to speak out. The prophecy delivered oracles. Some of it was predictive. But this may surprise you to know, but according to Bible scholars Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart in their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Less than 1% of Old Testament prophecy pertains to future events. 1%. Less than 1%. So 99% of it has already been fulfilled. It was future to them, but it's history to us, you see. That when they received it, it hadn't happened yet, but we're looking back on it. Less than 1% pertains to future events. So I approach this with some caution and not dogmatic, but just for your consideration and the idea of let's wait and see what happens with this, because time will tell. There is a prophecy in Jeremiah, and I have studied this thing out and researched it the best that I can, that Bible scholars can find no place in biblical history or in world history where this prophecy has been fulfilled. And they think that it pertains to this day. Now, I don't know that it does. I'm not being dogmatic, but I want you to see it's in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 34 through 38. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. The prophecy is against Elam. He says this, behold, I will break the bow. What is a bow? It's a weapon. The bow is a metaphor for military power. I will break the military power of Elam and the foremost of their might. Wow, now think about that a minute. Not only the military, but the foremost of their might. Against Elam, I will bring the wind. I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcast of Elam will not go. He seems to be describing a devastation so great that the exiles will be so many they will flee to all the nations around them. They will be overrun with exiles. No place where they won't go. Then he says, I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. The Old Testament scholars, the books on Jeremiah that I read, as I said, they cannot point to a place in Israel's history where this was fulfilled. Many of those prophecies of Jeremiah, they'll tell you, prophesied this, it was fulfilled in this year, so it's already passed. This doesn't fit that category. In world history, there seems to be no event in world history where this prophecy has been fulfilled. It is a prophecy against Elam. Now, I want to say it again. I'm not being dogmatic. I'm not saying this is so. I'm just offering this for, let's consider this and take a look at this and see what happens. Could it be? It might be. It might not be. Okay? Here's what's interesting about this. This is the region known as Elam right here. Elam, as you see, as you can see here, I don't believe that's working. Elam over to the left is Sumer, one of the ancient civilizations. Babylon, the water body there, is the Persian Gulf. You can see Persia and Medes to one side. This is the ancient land of Elam. This is the contemporary map of contemporary Elam. And you will see that it is on the southwest border of Iran. You see Persia, you see Tehran. And this is the ancient region of Elam. And right smack dab in the middle of it is Bushehr, a nuclear power plant in Elam. They have many. Here is a map of the nuclear power plants in Iran right now. And right down here at the very bottom, Bushehr is the power plant. That region right there is the land of Elam. That power plant is located right in the middle of it. The power plant itself had numbers of problems in being built. It was started by German companies and German technology and later was taken over by Russian companies that finished it, and they had to integrate German technology with Russian technology and language situations and all of that, and they've had a lot of problems with it. Because it's located on the sea, they had to develop a special kind of paint. They actually developed it especially for that particular reactor to protect it against rust from the sea. What's most interesting is, okay, just interesting, keep it in mind, is that according to the United States Geological Survey, this power plant is built on two tectonic plates. Tectonic plates shift. The shifting of tectonic plates are what causes earthquakes. Now, am I prophesying to you today that an earthquake is going to destroy this power plant? I am not. I'm saying, here's something to take a look at and watch and let's see. It may not be, but boy, oh boy, it is certainly interesting to me to follow this and to see this. I'm simply wanting to tell you whether that's true or not. Simply wanting you to understand that whatever is going on over there, whatever, how formidable it may seem and how powerful it may be and impossible to fix, I'm simply trying to tell you that God can take care of this situation in less than a night with one angel. This is no problem for Him. And if you want a picture of that, and this is the last thing, the prototype picture of little bitty Israel contesting the giants of the land. Look no further than 1 Samuel, when a young shepherd boy named David, who would become the greatest king of Israel, went out without any armor, no sword, no spear, just a sling and five smooth stones in a shepherd's pouch, and a fierce determination and faith and trust in God. A boy who said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And when he went out against him, Goliath saw him and he disdained him and he mocked him, mocked his gods. And he roared against him. And the Bible said that David ran to the roar. He ran to meet him. And he said, "You come against me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day He will give you into my hands, and the birds will feed you, your body, your flesh. They will eat your flesh." And we see who ended up beheaded. It was the giant that contested against Israel. Now, what do we do with all this? You need to be aware. You need to know. You need to understand the absolute fanatical dedication of the militant Islamic and the radical Muslims. You need to understand the fanatical. They live for this. This is their sole purpose and passion. There is absolutely nothing that is off limits to achieve this goal. And you need to understand that there is nothing in the way of diplomacy that can deter this group. So how do we respond to this? Well, the first thing is, number one, if you're not a Christian, you need to get saved. I mean, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. You need to be saved a long time ago. You put that off too long anyway. I mean, you're playing Russian roulette with your soul, most dangerous thing to play. Because if you lose, you don't get a second chance. I mean, you need to be a Christian. If these are the last giants, then this means we are indeed in last days. And listen, you know me. I'm not an eschamaniac. I'm not one out here predicting a bunch of crazy stuff. In fact, this speculation on Jeremiah is about as far out there as I will go. And that is speculation. I want everybody to understand that. But I'm going to watch it. It's going to be interesting to see what happens. Okay, and I'm not one to always being trying to find some Bible verse to attach to something that happened in the news today. I don't do that kind of thing. You know, I've been here for 10 years. You know that. But I want to tell you, this is not an ordinary day, and this is not an ordinary time. And I believe the prophetic time clock has moved forward significantly, and we're going to see some awesome things. So what does that mean for us? If you're not saved, you need to get saved. You need to do that today. Secondly, we need to be praying. You need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. You need to be praying for the security of America. And I'll say this to you. Israel's security is secured by God. America's isn't. It isn't. And I may come and talk about that a little bit later on another day. And the direction that we're going right now is absolutely frightening to me, as it is to most of you. You need to be praying for this country. You need to be praying right now about the next presidential election. I mean, do some serious praying. We need to be praying for somehow reason to find its way and penetrate into the Capitol and the White House, so that there will be some leaders there who will make have the courage and the fortitude to make wise and godly decisions and even change the minds of those who are moving in the wrong direction. The proverb said that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he channels it wherever he wants it to go. A king didn't have to answer to an electorate or to the Congress. A king had autonomous authority. If God can channel the heart of the king, he can channel the heart of a president. He can channel the heart of Congress and senators and representatives and those who are in power. And we need to be, instead of fussing about it all the time, we need to be praying about it. You need to guard your heart. I quoted it today. We shall see him as he is. And when he say, whoever has this hope in his heart purifies himself as he is pure. It's not a time to be playing games spiritually. Not a time to be messing around. It's not a time for dilly-dallying around. It's not. This is a time, it really is a time to be sober and a time to be serious. And fourthly, we need to be working. We need to be working. If there's anything you want to do for Jesus before he comes, I would suggest you get to it. If there's people that you want to be saved, you need to be praying for them. You need to be witnessing. There needs to be a practical response, an active response to what we believe to be true. Those are some things that we need to be doing. That's how we respond. And we keep our eye on what's going on, what's happening, what's taking place.